Welcome to ForTruth.net, a ministry of the North American Mission Board. I'm Rob Bowman, Manager of Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism. Our mission is to equip people in our churches to be able to share with others the reasons for the hope that is within us as we seek to reach North America for Jesus Christ. I'm joined today by William Lane Craig. Dr. Craig is Research Professor of Philosophy at Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada, California. He also resides here in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Craig has authored or edited over 30 books, including The Kalam Cosmological Argument, Theism, Atheism, and Big Bang Cosmology, and Reasonable Faith, just to name a few, as well as over 100 articles in professional journals of philosophy and theology. Dr. Craig has participated in several notable debates with skeptics and other critics of biblical Christianity, including Anthony Flew, John Dominic Crossan, and quite recently, Bart Ehrman. Dr. Craig, it's a pleasure to welcome you to ForTruth.net.
Thank you, Rob. Good to be with you.
Appreciate you taking the time. I'd like to talk to you today about arguments for God's existence. These are a staple of Christian apologetics and have been for a very long time. Could you explain for us exactly what arguments for God's existence seek to establish about God? I mean, I guess the superficial answer is that God exists, but could you maybe elaborate on what the arguments seek to establish and what value these arguments have?
All right. I think that the arguments aim to establish different facets of the being of God, and that therefore they're best thought of as parts of a cumulative case for God's existence. For example, the cosmological argument aims to prove the existence of a transcendent first cause or sufficient reason for the existence of the universe. But that argument says nothing about the moral properties or intelligence of this first cause. To find those attributes, you'd need to turn, for example, to the moral argument for God's existence, which tries to show that there is a transcendent absolute standard of moral value and which embodies perfect moral goodness, or the teleological argument, which tries to show that there is an intelligent designer of the cosmos. So these arguments are aimed at different facets of God's being, and when you put them together, I think they make a nice cumulative case for the concept of God.
Let me ask you to respond to the objection which some people may have as they hear you explain what these arguments do, that you're assuming that these arguments all point to the same being. In other words, you've established with one argument that there's a first cause, you've established with another argument that there's some kind of intelligence behind the cosmos, maybe with another argument you've established there's some kind of moral fiber to the cosmos, some kind of source of morality, but how do you know that these are all the same being?
Well, I think that there would be a couple of ways to respond to that. One would be that some of these arguments tend very naturally to point to what looks like the same explanatory ultimate. For example, the cosmological argument and the teleological argument both seem to point to a being which is an unembodied mind that transcends the universe and that brought physical space-time into being. And the creator of the universe would be very naturally thought to be the designer of the universe, because the creator is the one who created the matter and energy that had all of these wonderful properties that were fine-tuned for our existence. So there's a very natural, symmetry between these two arguments that suggests that they point to the same being. A second response, I think, Rob, would be to appeal to Occam's razor. Occam's razor is a principle that is everywhere used in scientific explanation that says we should not postulate causes beyond necessity. And if it's simpler to posit one cause for example, the design and the existence of the universe and for its moral properties, then that would be simpler than multiplying causes and imagining a plurality of beings. So I think Occam's razor can help. And the final thing I guess I would say is that in a full-orbed cumulative case, you're going to include in that case evidence from the teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who taught monotheism, so that if his resurrection vindicates Jesus' teachings and claims, monotheism is part of the teachings that Jesus died and rose for, and so that would again give us good grounds for believing that there's only one God.
Would it be appropriate, do you think, to frame it in terms of the evidence confirming what the Bible says? In other words, the Bible says that there is one God who created the universe out of nothing, that he is supremely intelligent, that he is the source and foundation of all moral values, that he revealed himself in Jesus Christ, etc., etc., and then say the evidence confirms that all of these things fit the facts.
Certainly, you could lay out your explanatory hypothesis, as you just did, and then look at the evidence and say, this is the best explanation for all of the evidence. The evidence confirms this explanatory hypothesis. And I think it would do so better than one that would say, no, there are separate beings, all of those different things.
Right. Right. It would be like reading a play by Shakespeare and for no good reason postulating that eight different people had a hand in writing it.
Right. Without any basis for doing that at all. I think that would be a good analogy.
You got to have one person that knows something about Italy and one person over here that knows something about English grammar and imagining that there's really a committee producing it rather than one pretty smart dude.
Right. You would have to have evidence for that hypothesis of multiple authors that would be, for example, something to look like an interpolation in the text, or maybe different vocabulary, or an anachronism that one author couldn't have known. And those would be evidence then for saying there's a plurality of authors. But in the absence of that, it would just be utterly gratuitous to postulate multiple authors rather than a single author.
I think that's helpful. And when we look at the creation of the universe and God's revelation in Scripture, there is a harmony, there's a synergy that these things really all come together to confirm the reality of this one God that
right.
we talk about in the Bible.
I think so. And I would want to say just one last thing about this. I think that people who raise this objection are not really sincere inquirers after God. They're just looking for a way out. Rather than looking for God, they're looking for escape routes. And I don't think any person who was really embarked upon the quest to find the meaning of life and the purpose of existence, rather than saying, whoa, there's evidence for a creator and for a designer of the universe, would instead raise cavils about, well, maybe these are two different beings, you know, two different gods. I think that the objection betrays the lack of sincerity in the heart of the person who's raising it.
Well, now that brings us to another question regarding the whole project of presenting arguments for God's existence, and that is, a lot of people would say, look, belief in God is a matter of the heart, not of the brain or the mind. They would object that you're turning a God into a theoretical question rather than something that is, you know, of the spirit or of the, you know, something of the heart, something that we feel is true. Could you respond to this kind of objection to presenting reasons for God's existence?
I take this objection quite seriously because I don't want to do that with God. I do think that ultimately it is about coming into personal relationship with him, and therefore the person for whom God is just a kind of theoretical entity really hasn't come to the end of his quest yet. But the way I distinguish these in my mind is by making a distinction between knowing my Christian faith to be true and showing my Christian faith to be true. I think the way that I know Christianity to be true is, in fact, through the self-authenticating witness of God's Holy Spirit, so that a person who has the witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth of Christianity doesn't need arguments and evidence to confirm that. I think he's perfectly rational to believe in God on the basis of the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit. So I do not think that evidence and argument is necessary for belief to be rational. I think the fundamental way in which I and any Christian knows that Christianity is true is through the immediate and inner witness of the Spirit. But when it comes to showing someone else that our faith is true, then you're involved in the project of demonstrating to another person that your truth claim is in fact true. And that will involve showing them that there are logical arguments with true premises that are more plausible than their contradictories for the conclusion that the Christian faith is true. And therefore, in showing your faith to be true, you are immediately involved in giving reasons, arguments, and evidence.
Now, when you do that, when you show someone else using arguments, evidences, reasons, when you show someone else that there are good reasons for believing that Christianity is true, aren't you then asking them, though, at some point to move beyond, okay, I see that there's some good theoretical reasons for thinking that this is true, to move beyond that to approaching God and saying, if you're there, by your Holy Spirit, show me that you're there, let me know that it's true. I mean, if you want them to know it on the same basis that you do, correct?
Oh, absolutely. That's right. And so I will often, in talking with an unbeliever, say this isn't just an intellectual game that we're playing, but this is a life and death matter. This is existentially important for you, and therefore you need not only to seek God intellectually with your mind, but you need to be spiritually attuned to hear his voice as well. And I think that God works in multiple ways to draw a person to himself. One way can be through intellectual argument, opening the mind, or removing intellectual obstacles. And another way then can be these more effective, not effective, but affective means of appealing to the heart and drawing a person in that way as well.
I believe that you would probably agree with this. Some people have said that one of the main values of apologetics in general and arguments for God's existence as an example of that is not so much that with these arguments we directly confront and convince individuals to change their beliefs about God and to agree that he exists, but rather that the development of Christian philosophy, Christian understanding of science and all these other things and the development of these array of arguments and reasons creates an atmosphere, an environment in the culture where Christianity is credible, so that an individual may not be aware of all these arguments, but Christianity is a live option for a thinking person because they live in a society where there is some Christian intellectual fiber to the message. They're not living in a... For example, it would be very difficult to convince most people today, at least in our culture, to believe in fairies and various things like that that most of us recognize are just mythological characters or something like that, because there is no serious philosophical scientific argumentation that would support intelligent people believing in those things. But whereas with Christianity you have a whole range of arguments and there are just academic institutions that have developed these resources, books and periodicals that regularly engage in discussion about these things, so that it creates an environment where Christianity is credible.
I think that's absolutely right. The significance of Christian apologetics goes far beyond a person's immediate evangelistic contact. It helps to shape a cultural milieu in which the gospel can still be heard as a viable option for thinking men and women, so that persons who hear that gospel and embrace it, as you said, may not even be aware of the specific arguments, but they live in a cultural milieu where this is still a live option. And to give, I think, an even better example of a person who is not in that kind of a cultural milieu, think, for example, if somebody comes up to you on the street corner and invites you to believe in Krishna. Well, I think for most of us, that's not even a temptation. It isn't even a serious option when we see these Hare Krishna guys and they invite us to become Hindus? Well, because I think in this cultural milieu, it's just so out of it. It's so bizarre. It's so weird that it's not even taken seriously as a real option. But in India, where you do have a cultural milieu shaped by Hinduism, I think probably people would take this very seriously indeed if they were invited to believe in Krishna.
What's interesting is that, of course, in our society, we're seeing attempts being made to shift our cultural milieu, to shift our culture's values and belief systems to embrace something more akin to Hinduism as credible. And this is why it's very important as Christian apologists that we address not only the objections from skeptics or atheists, but also the points of view presented by pantheists, by Hindus and Buddhists and New Agers, because that's becoming actually a significant voice in our culture.
Yes, you're right, it is. And Islam as well, I think.
Yes.
So, and the broader problem raised by all of this is, of course, the problem of religious diversity and how you deal with that. And that leads many people to embrace a kind of pluralistic view of religions, whereby there is no particular religion that can count as being absolutely true. And that is inimical to Christianity and to the gospel as well. So we've got to be dealing with the problem of religious diversity and all of these other competing voices.
Let's talk about some of the specific arguments for God's existence, and you've mentioned some of them already. Maybe we could take one and expand on it. Let's talk about the cosmological argument. What exactly is that, and how does that work?
The cosmological argument is really a family of different arguments that attempt to prove that there is a first cause or a sufficient reason for the existence of the cosmos. That is what makes for a family resemblance among all these arguments. But then there are different versions, and I think that a number of these versions are good arguments, are cogent.
What would be an example of one of these cosmological arguments?
Well, here's one version that is often called the argument from contingency, and it would go like this. Everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature or in some external cause. Now, the universe exists. And if the universe has an explanation of its existence, that explanation must be in a transcendent external cause or God. Now, from those premises, it follows that, therefore, the universe has an explanation of its existence and that that explanation is a transcendent being or God.
All right. Now, you've talked in some of your books about another version of the cosmological argument. In fact, one of the book titles that I mentioned at the beginning of our discussion was a book called The Kalam Cosmological Argument. Could you explain what that is?
Well, this argument is different from the first in that the contingency argument doesn't presuppose that the universe had a beginning. It just argues from the existence of the universe to some sort of an ultimate external cause. The Kalam version of the argument is based upon the impossibility of an infinite regress of causes or events in time, and therefore is an argument based on the beginning of the universe. And it would basically go like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, and therefore the universe has a cause. And what you would then do is unpack conceptually what it means for something to be a cause of the universe. And a striking number of the traditional divine attributes can be deduced as a result of that analysis.
Let's expand a little bit on one of the premises of that argument. Your premise that the universe had a beginning. What is the evidence in support of that premise?
I bring to the table both philosophical arguments and scientific evidence for this premise. I think there are four independent arguments, two philosophical and two scientific, that support this premise. The first philosophical argument would be based upon the impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things. And what I argue there is that an actually infinite number of things cannot exist, because this would lead to all sorts of absurdities. But if the universe never began to exist, there would be an actually infinite number of things, namely an actually infinite number of past events. And therefore, it follows that the number of past events cannot be actually infinite. They must be merely finite, and therefore the universe began to exist. So that's the first philosophical argument. The second philosophical argument is based upon the impossibility of forming an actually infinite collection by adding one member after another. And the idea here is that you cannot form an actually infinite number of things by successive addition, by adding one after another. You cannot form infinity that way. You have to simply have infinity given all at once. But to try to form it by addition is impossible, because you can always add one more. You'll never arrive at infinity. And if that's true, well, the past has been formed by successive addition, one event being added after another, and it would follow from that that the past cannot be actually infinite. Again, it would have to be finite. So those would be the two philosophical arguments, the one from the impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things, and the other from the impossibility of forming an actually infinite collection by adding one member after another. Now, the two scientific confirmations would be, first, the confirmation from the expansion of the universe, which it shows that the universe began to exist about 13.5 billion years ago in a cataclysmic event called the Big Bang, in which space and time and all matter and energy came into being. So that we actually have good astrophysical evidence for the finitude of the past and the beginning of the universe. And the second scientific confirmation would be the argument from the second law of thermodynamics, which says that any closed system, given enough time, will run down and reach a state of equilibrium. Well, now, since the universe is not now in a state of equilibrium, that is to say, the energy is not all diffused, we're not dark, cold, lifeless. Rather, the universe is in a state of disequilibrium. That implies that the universe has not existed for infinite time, because if it had, it should now be in a state of equilibrium. That means that the universe has existed for only a finite amount of time and is in the process of running down toward an equilibrium state. So the scientific argument is the argument based on the expansion of the universe, and then on the second law of thermodynamics. So those four arguments, two philosophical, two scientific, I think all point to the same conclusion, which is the second premise of the Kalam argument, that the universe began to exist.
All right, so the conclusion of your argument is that the universe had a cause, is that correct?
Yes.
All right, now, from that conclusion, how do you get exactly to God? I mean, I understand that God is the cause, but when you're presenting this as evidence for God's existence, how do you, for example, how would you respond to people who say, well, the cause might have been something other than God, it might have been some kind of quantum flux, for example, or some such explanation?
Sure. This is where you now begin to do a conceptual analysis of what it is to be a cause of the universe, of space and time, matter and energy. And what you discover is that a striking number of the traditional divine attributes can be deduced about this cause. For example, this cause would have to be beginningless and uncaused, because it is a cause of the universe. It never began to exist. It would have to be eternal. Now, in what sense? Well, since it created time and space, it would have to be a timeless being, and therefore something that exists beyond time. It would also be spaceless. That is to say, as the creator of space, it cannot exist in space. So it must be non-physical or immaterial. So we've gotten to a beginningless, uncaused, timeless, immaterial being.
Sounds suspiciously like God.
which has created the universe out of nothing.
Right.
Now, in addition to that, I think it also implies that this thing, this cause, must be personal, a personal being. Why? Well, a number of reasons. First of all, there are only two kinds of entity or being that we're familiar with that could be timeless and immaterial. Either a mind, and by a mind I don't mean a brain, I mean a mind in the sense of a self, a person, a mind, or an abstract object. Abstract objects would be things like numbers and sets, mathematical objects. So those are the only things we know that can exist immaterially and timelessly, either a mind or an abstract object. But abstract objects don't stand in causal relations. The number seven can't cause anything because it's abstract.
Right.
Therefore, it follows that the cause of the universe has to be a mind, an unembodied mind beyond time and space that brought the universe into existence. So that would be one argument for the personhood. I've got some others if you're interested, but I don't know if you want to spend more time on this issue.
Well, I think that's good for us to get the general gist of how the cosmological argument works. And it seems to me to be a very powerful line of reasoning that, as you've shown, generates a lot of information about God from the existence of the universe as something that had a beginning. And I guess, you see, as you said, there are other ways of forming the cosmological argument from contingency that again point in the same direction, that the universe is not self-explanatory, and that the explanatory ultimate reality behind that it looks suspiciously like God, timeless, beyond space and time, non-corporeal, all of those things, some kind of a mind. I think those are personal. So those are powerful arguments. Let's talk about they're popularly known as design arguments. The more philosophical term is teleological arguments that reason from some order or design or symmetry or structures of the cosmos or within the universe to the intelligence of their maker. Could you discuss those arguments for us?
There are lots, again, different versions of the teleological argument, but one that I've worked on and have defended is the argument from the fine-tuning of the universe. Now, by fine-tuning, what scientists mean is that the initial conditions given in the Big Bang itself were so delicately balanced for the existence of intelligent life that if you were to alter these physical quantities in just a hair's breadth in either direction, it would upset the balance and the universe would not be life-permitting. So that our existence balances on a razor's edge of unimaginable fineness and precision. And the argument would go like this. This fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life is due to either physical necessity, to chance, or to design. But it's then second premise would be it is not due to physical necessity, nor is it due to chance, and the conclusion then follows, therefore, it is due to design. So this argument would get you to an intelligent designer of the entire cosmos.
What are some of these criteria or fine-tuning factors that are, as it were, built into the universe from the beginning that make it look like it was intelligently designed?
Well, there are a number of these. For example, the force of gravity is finely tuned for our existence. Some of the atomic forces, like the weak force, is fine-tuned. The ratio between the mass of the neutron and the mass of the proton has to be very finely tuned in order for matter to exist. A recent one that has come into discussion very prominently is the so-called cosmological constant, which concerns the energy of the vacuum of empty space. This has to be fine-tuned to something like one part out of 10 to the 120th power, just an inconceivable number. Also, the low entropy of the initial conditions of the universe has to be extremely precise, or the universe would be life-prohibiting. And so you have one after another of these examples, and even if, for example, science were to disqualify one or two or some of these, the overwhelming cumulative force of this fine-tuning is such that the argument wouldn't be impaired, because there is just so much of the fine-tuning that it's not dependent upon just a few specific examples, so many of them.
Let me ask you to address a couple of common objections that I've heard to this line of argument. The first objection is that it could be that all of these universal constants, the force of gravity, the electromagnetic forces inside the inside atoms and so forth, the cosmological constant, perhaps they're all interrelated in some way, so that if one of them is right, they're all going to end up being right, and so that you really have this apparent multiplicity of factors that all are just you know, finely tuned. It really can be boiled down, perhaps, in time as we investigate them, to one explanation or one factor that just happens to be right. And the second objection I'd like you to address is the many worlds explanation, that, well, there are gazillions of universes out there. We just happen to be in the one that is lucky enough for us to be the right kind of universe for people to exist in it.
Okay. With respect to the first one, that would be an attempt to advocate the alternative of physical necessity, that there's really some sort of overarching physical theory that would show that the universe has to be fine-tuned, that it has to be this way, that these constants and quantities couldn't have varied in any way. They had to have the values they do. And the fundamental problem with this, Rob, is that there's just absolutely no evidence whatsoever for that. There, in fact, all the evidence we have is quite to the contrary. There is no overarching physical theory that would explain why the constants and quantities have to have the values they do. Not only are there the constants of nature that have to be fine-tuned, but there are arbitrary physical quantities, like the amount of matter over antimatter in the early universe, or the entropy of the early universe. These are just arbitrary quantities that are put in at the beginning of the universe that have no physical theoretical explanation. And in fact, those who held out for this alternative of physical necessity were hoping that string theory would provide such a theory of everything that would explain all of the fine-tuning. Well, in fact, that dream has completely evaporated. What has been shown now is that there are vastly, vastly more universes permitted by string theory than just ours with the values of the quantities and constants we observe. In fact, Leonard Susskind, in his book, The Cosmic Landscape, that's the term he uses for all of these alternatives that string theory allows, the cosmic landscape, says that string theory permits something like 10 to the 500th power different universes, and therefore you cannot predict on the basis of string theory why gravitation or why electromagnetism should have the values that it does. So that alternative has just been rendered implausible by current physics. The person who opts for that is doing solely by faith.
And the second question that I asked was about the many worlds explanation.
Yes. This is where the debate really lies today, Rob, I think. And in fact, the many worlds hypothesis is actually, in one sense, a friend of people who appeal to intelligent design, because otherwise sober scientists would not be appealing to metaphysical hypotheses like multiple universes, parallel worlds, and so forth, unless they felt this was absolutely necessary. And so the very fact that scientists feel compelled to embrace these many worlds hypotheses shows that, in fact, the fine-tuning cannot be explained by physical necessity, as the first alternative suggested, that it does cry out for an explanation. And so the question is, which metaphysical explanation is the best explanation of the fine-tuning, that there is a world ensemble of randomly ordered infinite number of parallel worlds, or that there is a cosmic designer who fine-tuned the universe for our existence? Well, there's a number of things that could be said about this, but let me just focus on one. The many worlds hypothesis faces a very, very severe problem. And sometimes this is called the measurement problem. And it's this, namely, that if we are just part of a world ensemble of parallel worlds, then it is vastly, vastly more improbable that we should be observing a universe like ours than some other kind of life-permitting universe. For example, in order for our universe to exist, the odds the odds that, say, our solar system with us in it should have fallen together just by random collision of particles is only about one chance out of 10 to the 60th power. Now, that's a huge number. Grossly improbable that random particles shuffling together would suddenly produce our universe, one chance out of 10 to the 60th. But, Rob, that is incomprehensibly more probable than that we should be observing a cosmological constant that is fine-tuned to one out of 10 to the 120th power, or some of these other similar fine-tuned quantities in the universe. It is far more probable that we would be observing a solar system that just fell together by a random collision of particles rather than being observing a universe as large as this one with this improbable cosmological constant. In fact, we should be observing a universe where all kinds of improbable events happen. Horses popping into being out of nothing, bunny rabbits wearing pink bow ties, things of this sort, because all of those are vastly more probable than that we should be observing a universe with these fine-tuned constants. Am I being clear there in what the argument is?
I think so. I think what I'm hearing you say is that really this argument ends up turning on any kind of rational scientific method or scientific project, because you're attributing to these many universes and to ours in particular a kind of randomness and meaninglessness that invites the question, why don't we see meaningless things happening within our universe all the time?
Yeah, the idea is that if we're in a universe where we observe something so extraordinarily improbable as the cosmological constant, then we should also be observing things which are more probable than that, however wildly improbable they are. And therefore, we ought to be observing, say, a universe which just formed by the solar system collapsing by a random collision of particles, because that's vastly more probable. So you have to say that there's a wider range of universes in this world ensemble where we would see those things happening than we would see these finely tuned quantities happening.
Let me ask you to talk about some other arguments for God's existence in the short time that we have left. Could you discuss the moral argument for God's existence?
Right. I think that, again, there's a number of different moral arguments, but the one that I like would go like this. If God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. And by objective moral values and duties, I mean moral values and duties that are valid and binding independently of whether any human being agrees with them or not. To say they're objective means they're not dependent upon us or our opinions. And many theists and atheists agree that if there is no God, then moral values and duties are not objective in that sense. They're just products of sociobiological evolution or expressions of personal taste. But in the absence of God, there really are no objective moral values and duties. But the second premise of the argument would be there are moral, objective moral values and duties. We can clearly perceive certain things that are really wrong and other things that are really good. But then it follows from those two premises, logically and inescapably, that therefore God exists.
You know, I think it's I just think it's strange that we live in a culture where it's harder to convince people of your second premise than your first one. In other words, that it's harder to convince people that there are objective moral values than that in order for them to exist, there must be a God.
Right. You would think the controversial premise would be the first one, but at least among students, they'll typically go for the second one and doubt that there are objective moral values and duties. But what I find, Rob, is that if you're dealing with a sincere person, and not, again, someone who just wants to play intellectual games, but if you're dealing with a sincere person, I think 98% of the time, if you dig a little bit, explore a little bit, have a talk with this person, that person will admit that, in fact, he does believe that there are objective moral values and duties. For example, don't you think that there is a moral difference between torturing a child for fun and cradling that child in your arms and nurturing and loving him? And most people will say, yes, I can see that some things are really wrong. It would be wrong to abuse a child, to break his limbs, or to rape a little child in the way that these pedophiles do. And if they don't think that that's wrong, I think the best response is just to stare at them with an open mouth and say, you don't think that child rape is really wrong? And that usually sets them back on their heels. And I think, again, if you're dealing with a sincere person, they will come around very quickly to say, well, yeah, I guess some things are really good or really evil.
I think it's really important that you're pointing out that a person's heart and attitude is a vital component in this whole mix, because we really shouldn't have to try to prove everything. And it would be kind of odd if we felt like we needed to prove that, you know, raping children was wrong, for example. We ought to be able to have intelligent, meaningful discussions with people where some things are just known because we are human beings, and whatever our religious beliefs may be or not be, we ought to be able to agree on some things. And sometimes I think Christians try to take on too much in terms of the burden of proof. They saddle themselves with trying to prove everything, try to prove that the world is objectively real, that it really exists. Well, why should we have to prove that?
I think that's right. And, you know, that you raise a good point here. Suppose you are talking to somebody who says that there aren't any objective moral values or duties, that the Holocaust is fine, that homophobia is fine, that abuse of children or women is fine. Then, you know, I think it's good to say, you know, the vast, vast majority of thinking people and philosophers think that you're wrong, that there are objective moral values and duties. Why do you think that objective moral values and duties do not exist? And put the burden of proof on him.
Right.
Say, why do you think these things don't exist? And I think what you'll rapidly discover is they have some really fallacious thinking. They'll say, well, because our moral values have just evolved over the course of time in different societies and so forth. And then you can readily agree with that and say, oh, well, that's my first premise, that if there is no God, then objective moral values and duties don't exist. I agree with you. In the absence of God, moral values and duties would just be the products of sociobiological evolution. But, of course, if God exists, then that's not true. So what evidence do you have that that's all that moral values are? Just because our perception of moral values has evolved doesn't mean that they're not objective, that they don't exist. And I find a lot of people just make that basic confusion, and that would be why they believe that the second premise is false. And once you expose that, it kind of removes any ground for them having a good reason to doubt the second premise.
And I think that what, you know, when people talk about these morals evolving over periods of time, they very often are saying that from the vantage point of they think that they hold to more enlightened values than people of the past. And then by claiming that, they're really, at least in principle, acknowledging that there is some kind of standard or measure by which these more enlightened values are superior to the antiquated ones.
Right, they're better. I mean, the very idea of moral progress presupposes that objective moral values exist. I remember being in a debate with a fellow who was a skeptic like this, and he kept trying to argue that moral values evolved, that slavery used to be thought to be great, and now we abhor slavery. And I asked him, well, do you think this represents moral progress on our part? And he says, oh, absolutely. And I said, well, then by what standard do you measure the progress? How can you show that these values are simply not different rather than better? And he just tied himself in knots because he wanted to say more than just that they were different. He wanted to say that they're, as you say, better, that they're more enlightened.
Right.
But he couldn't do it, not appealing to some absolute standard.
Let's talk about arguments for God's existence that derive more specifically from Christianity, from the Bible. When we talk about arguments for God's existence, we're not limited to these kinds of philosophical sort of universal types of arguments, but we also have evidence from the Bible for God's existence. Could you talk about that a little bit?
Right. Typically, biblical evidences are used to show that a specifically Christian God exists, or the biblical God exists. But I think that these are of value in establishing theism in general as well. And we are what it would be basically an argument from miracles that there are certain events that have occurred in history that look for all the world to be miracles. That is to say, events that have been wrought by a power which is beyond nature, by a supernatural cause. And that if it is correct, then there must be such a supernatural cause or God. And I would appeal specifically to the resurrection of Jesus, which is the central miracle of the New Testament, and which I've investigated extensively, did my doctoral work in Germany on it, and have continued to work on it for years. And I think that the historical grounds for believing in Jesus' resurrection are very good, and that therefore, we have good grounds for believing that the God proclaimed by Jesus of Nazareth exists, which would be, of course, then the God of the Bible.
So, in basically, the overall picture here is we have a variety of arguments for God's existence. One argument will not prove everything about God,
right?
But it will prove something about God. It will prove that he caused the universe to exist, or it will prove that he designed it, that he is the intelligence behind the order, the design, the fine-tuning of the universe, and so forth. Or it may prove that this God is personal, or that he is the source of moral values, or that he has revealed himself in Jesus. So all these arguments prove something about God, but one argument isn't going to prove everything.
Right. They build a cumulative case for Christian theism.
Now, let me ask you, somebody who's listening to this and saying, this is all really good. How can I sort of go use this in the field? How can I take this to my non-Christian neighbor, my non-Christian relative, and how can I use these kinds of arguments effectively to talk to people about Jesus Christ?
What I would suggest that you do is you get a written copy of these arguments. I have published these in a little booklet called God, Are You There?, which is available through Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And what I would do is memorize the premises to these arguments, because most of them are very simple three-step arguments, like whatever begins to exist has a cause, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Or the moral argument, if God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist, but objective moral values do exist, therefore God exists. And if you can memorize those premises, then what I would do when I sit down with a person is write them out on a piece of paper for this person from memory and let him actually see the argument. And then help the person to see that if he is to avoid the conclusion, he has to refute one of those premises. Otherwise, the conclusion follows. And the advantage of doing it this way, Rob, is that it just cuts through the morass of all the other objections. For example, well, what about all the hypocrites in the church? Or I think prayer is just a coincidence. Or I knew a guy who claimed to be a Christian and then he ran off with somebody else's wife. You know, it just cuts through all of these rabbit trails that you can get started down by saying, no, look at the argument. If you're to reject or avoid the conclusion, you have to show me which of these premises is false. Now, which one do you disagree with? And as a result, you just avoid getting sidetracked and can really focus on the issue that is in front of you. So that would be, I think, one way that I would encourage folks to do this.
I think that's really helpful. I think it's also good for people to realize that not everyone that you talk to who's not a Christian necessarily is an atheist. They may believe in some kind of a God. They may say, well, I'm sure there's somebody out there that did something, but they do not recognize that this is the God of the Bible. And so in that case, you may want to go straight to the argument for the resurrection and say, here's evidence that the creator of the universe has revealed himself specifically in Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. You want to meet the person where he is and be sensitive. I don't mean to try to force these arguments down people's throats.
Some
people may not need arguments at all. But if they do, you have these memorized and ready in your arsenal to pick out and to share with the person in a loving and gentle way.
Dr. Craig, I want to thank you very much for joining me. I appreciate your insights and the helpful information that you've provided to us, and I hope that we can do this again sometime.
Thanks, Rob.
Folks, if you're interested in pursuing this subject more, let me recommend a couple of resources. First of all, you can find articles by Dr. Craig and by other Christian apologists and